avoiding the lost person of the Blessed Trinity. Father Ben and I have had deep association and writing, exchanging views. Tonight he is going to tell you what is close to his heart, and without any further ado, we're welcoming Father Ben to Holy Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Father Ewald.
Father was getting a little worried there, but you haven't come up to the Full Gospel Businessman yet.
I never get to make the one's address until at least 10 or 10:30, and if ever. I one time was in Denver, and I never did.
Didn't make the speech.
But it's wonderful. It's the same. Because the fellow just before me got really anointed with the Holy Spirit and preached for an hour, and it was tremendous. It was much better than mine. It's good to be with you, and this is tremendous, a tremendous, wonderful choir. I'm just thrilled to this because I've been in choir all my life, and I certainly congratulate them in the name of the Lord and your choir master. This is marvelous, wonderful to hear. What have I to say here at Corte Madera? There is so much witnesses that is being born. I mean, the things that have already been said here are so terribly important, because the important thing is, as one says again and again, look, don't argue with me, don't argue with the theologian, don't get less chopped logic about it, go talk to the people. And this is exactly what Father Ewald's doing here. Week by week is getting the people up here, and in his own inimitable way, getting them to tell you what is happening to them. And this is, of course, the all-important thing. What do I have to say to you? Well, in the first place, I'm a parish priest from St. Luke's, Seattle. I'm not a peripatetic evangelist, although this 2 weeks I have been. The rector of this parish, I'd hate to be his curate. That's all I've got to say. So I was going to take a couple of weeks vacation, set up a few speeches. We set up, 17, I think it was, anyway. It was good. But it's been a wonderful 2 weeks, and I'm grateful for it. I, of course, am the man in whose parish in St. Mark's Van Nuys, this move of God did not begin by any means. But the thing that did happen there that made us a little bit unusual, Mary here is from, and her family here from my parish down there. The thing that made us unusual was, I think we were one of the first that God chose to run out in the open, so to speak. What is happening today, not only in the Episcopal Church, but in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Baptist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Brethren in Christ, and even the Assemblies of God.
Amen.
Amen. and I don't mean that in any... you understand that as a humorous statement, because if we're not for the witness which has been borne by the Assemblies of God and the groups, in spite of persecution through the years, real persecution, we would not be seeing what we're seeing today. But the thing which is happening in the church today, all the way from the Vatican, mind you, across the boat, whichever, as I say, whoever wants to put themselves at the opposite end of the Vatican, they're there too. All the way across the board, there is a stirring of the life of Jesus through his Holy Spirit in his church. And my church in Van Nuys was one of the first Episcopal churches of any size or note, I suppose, to be run out in the open. I was very much run out in the open and way out in left field, where I have been ever since, very happily. I never was in left field before. I've always been the fair-haired boy of whoever was in charge, and I've been a reasonably successful minister and priest for 19 years, and I was used to saying the right things and doing the right things. And all of a sudden I found myself saying some things which people found difficult to accept. And I've seen in the last 3 years miracles piled upon miracles piled upon miracles in my own life and in the life of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people. One of the most frustrating things is to run into the person who says, but really, Father Bennett, you know, these things can't be happening. This isn't for today, or contemporaneous Christianity is this, you know. And, or the theologian who wants to chop logic with you, and believe me, there are, God bless them. All they want to do is argue with you how this really isn't possible. And one says, well then, golly, I guess I must be nuts, you know, but I'm sure happy about it. What is happening? Let's just briefly tonight. I can't be brief. I say briefly. It's impossible to be brief on this subject, but I'll be as brief as I can. But let's pin it down. Unfortunately, the impression is often gained that something new is taking place. Nothing new is taking place. The only thing new is taking place is that Christians are beginning to take Jesus Christ seriously. The old gospel is being heard again. The old gospel, which is being covered up as quickly and thoroughly as possible, and has been being covered up for many years, and in colleges and seminaries and institutions of learning all over the country, is still being covered up carefully. The gospel, which has been explained away for all these many decades and centuries, is coming back to its proper place. The good news is being preached again. That's all. The good news is being lived again. People are discovering again that there's good news. There's good news, the gospel. That's all. Nothing more or less than that. Nothing new. No new cults, thank the Lord. We have enough of those. No new religions. No new leaders of movements. Neither the rector here nor I nor everybody else are leader of a movement. There's no movement at all. It's the movement of God and His church through Jesus Christ. That's all. I mean, this is so important for you to see this. And those of you here tonight who perhaps are looking, I'm wondering what in the world is happening to Episcopalians. They're getting religion. Of course, we always had it to a certain extent, but we had so much of it, we had it initially. You see, the trouble is that for so many people, religion is, in the very highest sense of the word, an official thing. One accepts intellectually, and one goes through the very important procedures of the religious life, because this is how you do it. And in a church such as the Episcopal Church, or in the Roman Church, or the Lutheran Church, or other churches that have a very definite liturgical structure and sacramental structure, and don't believe me, don't ever think, one of the funniest things that's ever said to me in Seattle is, well, you're trying to replace the sacraments. And those gentlemen who ask me that are usually hopeful Anglo-Catholics, and I have always considered myself an Anglo-Catholic, hopeful Anglo-Catholics who are trying their best to have the Holy Communion at every service every Sunday, but have never quite made the grade because their people won't let them. And so I say to them, how many times do you celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning? I say, we celebrate every Sunday, three times on Sunday morning, because my people demand it, because they are filled with the Holy Ghost and they know what the sacrament is, you see. And so this is the silliest thing that is ever said, because if there's one thing that our Lord, the Holy Spirit, demands, it is that we gather around the Lord's table. It is that we observe the sacraments of grace, because He knows all about it. It's the whole thing is, another thing is that we're getting things in the right order. There isn't any use wasting your time dealing with Christians or with nominal Christians, trying to persuade them to do this and persuade them to do that. I have a dear friend, excuse me, I'm sort of rambling here, but maybe something will come out of this that you should need to hear. I have a dear friend down south who is a Russian Orthodox priest. Ms. Beats, who witnessed here to you tonight, knows him well. He's a wonderful person. And this man is one of the most brilliant younger theologians of the Russian Orthodox Church in this country. I need not tell you, I do not mean the communist Russian Church, but the old Russian Church. This man's is the 21st generation priest in his family. All of his uncles were priests of the Russian Church, and all of them were killed by the communists. So much for peaceful coexistence. But his father escaped to this country, and this man is a graduate of some labs at Columbia, a brilliant man. He and I were close friends. When this happened to me, when I received the freedom of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the infilling, or whatever you want to call this tremendous breakthrough of the power of God in a person's life, I told him about it. I told him about I discovered that this ancient gift of tongues was a real thing and an important thing. He said, Father, I don't have any trouble with this at all. He said, all through the centuries, the Russian church has always known these things, but we have carefully kept them in the monasteries, you see. Because these great spiritual truths ducked into the monastic life. I mean, the monastic life came into being. At the same time, the church began to forget these things. The Holy Spirit was trying to preserve, as one of the ways that the Spirit tried to preserve the fervor and intensity of the Christian, of spiritual Christianity, was through this movement which sprang up at the same time that the gifts were dying out in the church in town. Read your church history, you'll see what I mean. But he said, I have no difficulty with this at all. We've always had men with a gift of tongues in our church. We've always had men who witnessed to these things. So a number of weeks later, he came to me and said, I'm not going to celebrate another liturgy in my church until I have this myself. We prayed together, and I had the joyful experience of seeing a fellow priest get thoroughly intoxicated on the Holy Spirit. I've never seen anyone more intoxicated in the Spirit. If you wonder why on the Feast of Pentecost they said these men are full of new wine, it's because people can get thoroughly and happily and joyfully drunk on the Holy Ghost, which is exactly what Paul said, of course. Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be drunk with the Spirit. Of course, I will add this one word. Smith Wigglesworth, the great saint of the Pentecostal movement. If you've never heard of Smith Wigglesworth, he deserves to stand alongside George Fox and John Wesley and John Bunyan. John Bunyan and George Fox is one of those homespun saints, almost illiterate Scottish plumber who got filled with the Holy Ghost about 30, 40 years ago or so, and had it, well, to read his book, Ever Increasing Faith. It's almost like John Woolman's journal or George Fox's journal. He says, it's wonderful to get drunk on the Holy Spirit, but it is not good manners to be drunk in public. He says also, I like it, he said, some saints like to scream. He said they should go scream in some cellar. And so forth. But Father Sergei had no problem with this, and he accepted it with joy. And why did I bring him up? I had a line of thought, but I lost it in getting interested in this man. Well, what is happening here is that the intensity, again, is coming back into the Christian life. The good news, the reality of the good news, is coming back into the Christian life. Because what is the good news? It's such a simple thing. Jesus Christ is alive. He is a living Savior. He is a living Savior. What is the gospel? How many Christians know what the gospel is? I had to realize as rector of a large church down there in Southern California, and a very happy church, a good church, a church in which I was very happy, and which in every way I think we had been, in all according to all ordinary criteria, successful. Spiritually successful, as well as in terms of temporal things. But so many of my people didn't know the good news. And I had almost forgotten it because I'd become an intellectual, you see, in religion. I could explain all about God. In fact, I've always been a very Orthodox Anglican, and I'm a convert, and that's the worst kind, you know. And I wasn't interested in any kind of heterodoxy, in any kind of teaching that did not hew to the line, and I'm still not, believe me. But my people and I had had it, but many of them had never had, a personal experience with God, in which they realized that Jesus is risen. This is the gospel. Jesus is risen. He is alive. I didn't know how to bring them to this experience. It may be there are some of you here tonight, because our churches are filled with people who do not really know what the good news is, who have never met Jesus Christ. They are earnestly, deeply, anxiously seeking. Our Christian churches are full of people who are seeking, and a Christian has no right to be seeking. A Christian is one who has not so much has found as has been found. A Christian is a person who knows where they are, who knows where they came from, knows where they're going, and why, and knows where their Savior is. That's what a Christian is. And I confronted my people on Sunday, and other times I knew that many of them did not know, and I didn't know how to tell them. When I was 11 years old, I found out because somebody asked me, have you ever accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, personally? This, you say, my goodness, Father Bennett, this is a,
this is, it sounds like Billy Graham. Well, praise the Lord, I hope I do. Because this is the sort of thing the prayer book has been telling us for years. Because we Episcopalians, we have a prayer book, and because we have a prayer book, we can go through the prayer book and not listen to what it says. Just as soon as we go through the hymn book and don't listen to what it says, don't we? Every person that is baptized in the Episcopal Church must say, or have said for them by their godparents, do you believe in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? I do. Do you accept Him and desire to follow Him as your Savior and Lord? I do. Those two little I do's contain what I'm talking about. But do you? Is He real? Because you can battle back and forth all you want to, and you can't get past this point, that it is of absolute and final importance that a man know God, not with his head, but with his heart. And this is what we're talking about, is heart religion. I say, at the age of 11, I came to this experience because somebody asked me the all-important question. They said, do you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And I said, I never thought about it. I'm a preacher's kid. My father was the minister of the church, the congregational church, and I never thought about this. I said, yes, I do accept it. And he became a real person to me that night. And never has been anything else since then. But for a little while, this was a very real, wonderful thing. And it kind of faded away into the mists of adolescence, you know, or into the confusions of adolescence. And when I was 19 years old, I had a real renewal. I realized that God was, again, I remember that God is real, I better do something about it. I had a call to the ministry, I think, that time. I hung back for 7 years. I wasn't going to go into the ministry. I'd seen the nonsense my dad had to put up with. More time wasted in the world today by men who are seeking earnestly. Tremendous men who could be spending time very profitably in some profession, making a lot of money too, as far as that's concerned, who are giving their time and their heart's blood, usually for a mere pittance of a salary, trying to chivvy a bunch of miserable Christians into the kingdom of heaven. I get real bitter over this one sometimes when I think of the man hours and the heart's blood that is spilled among pastors of all denominations, and believe me, some of the greatest men. This is maybe a professional plug, but as I go around, I meet with a lot of ministers. I have a ministry to ministers, it seems. And some of the greatest men in our nation today are the ministers of this nation, and they're wasting their time trying to chivvy a bunch of lackadaisical, don't-care Christians somewhere along into the kingdom. That's what they're doing. They go around calling Mrs. Smith, so Mrs. Smith come calling God. Pastoral calling. What a bunch of nonsense. Really? You make 100 parish calls a month and you got a good church. That's what you have to do. That's all we know what to do. You go around and say you drink a little tea with somebody and then maybe they'll come to church next Sunday. Wasting their time. God knows better, you see. Or going hand in hand. Laymen too, as well as clergy. Hand in hand. Won't you give another dollar to Jesus next year? I know why I mentioned Father Sergei now. Because after this happened to him, he was afraid, and I think he still is. He was fearful to bring this to his people. He said, Dennis, first I've got to get them to come to church every Sunday. First I've got to get them to read their Bibles. First I've got to do this and do that. I said, Father, save your time. They won't do any of those things until they get filled with the Holy Ghost. Until they get filled with the power of God. And they won't. You're starting at the wrong end. These people who testify tonight, I have no idea, speaking to you folks here, no idea what your experience is, or to whom I'm talking, as far as that's concerned, with very few exceptions of friends in the congregation here. I hope you're all friends, but I haven't met you yet. But those who testify here tonight are telling you they finally got the horse before the cart, aren't you? Now you know you want to do the things that you always felt you ought to do, but you really didn't want to do it. Who wants to read the Bible? Let's face it. Who wants to read the Bible? Who wants to go to church? Who wants to give? Who wants to go talk about Jesus Christ? These are not things a man wants to do. The natural man doesn't want to do these things. And so the clergy work away, and they work away, and they plead, and they urge, and they shove, and they try to figure some new angle, we get as flamboyant as we dare, you know, dialogue sermons, I'm not attacking dialogue sermons. Be different than dialogue sermons or chancel plays or beautiful choirs, but anything we can do to urge, to plead. Why? Who are we dealing with? Pagans? No, No Christians. This is a ridiculous thing. In the New Testament, do you think Paul would have given this much energy to try to keep Christians alive? The purpose of the church is to reach the pagans, not the Christians. We spend our whole time nurturing Christians. Do you see that? We spend our whole time nurturing Christians, don't we? Chivying them along. Feeding them on baby food and urging them. We mustn't hurt their feelings, you know. Paul was not at all afraid to hurt Christian feelings. He said, that man, I delivered him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, so he'll learn not to blaspheme. When he straightens out, you can walk him back. He didn't fool with them, you know, in those days. In those days, if you didn't turn up in church on Sunday, and you weren't either sick or in jail or dead, you got kicked out. That's right. They didn't fool around. If you were not in church, if you were not at the Eucharist on Sunday morning, you were either in jail, too ill to come, or dead. If it was any other reason, you were excommunicated immediately until you decided to do some penance and get straightened up. There's something wrong with you. You're a backslider. We're seeing this again. We're not being quite this definite about it, but at St. Luke's Church in Seattle, I don't mind telling you that of the 130 people there who have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, people all the way from 5 to 85, people in both genders, college professors and dish diggers, extroverts and introverts, educated and uneducated, cultured and uncultured, all kinds of people, everybody, because it's for everybody, you see. Those people, if they're not in church at least once on Sunday, usually they're twice, and at a couple of prayer meetings during the week, I get worried about them because they're backslidden. The normal pattern of one of these people is to come to church 2 to 3 times on Sunday, and at least a couple of times during the week, and to be on hand for anything. And because all they really want to do is praise God and worship God and glorify God and live in the fellowship. There isn't anything that's any more fun. The New Yorker magazine, which I catch up on reading whenever I ride an airplane, the New Yorker has these little squibs running along in the back columns. I always enjoy it, little news items they call ironically from the press and with the New Yorker sophisticated flair where they put them in. And they had a little dealie there that somebody found in the Holland American lines on board the liner. It was a notice that said, fun activities on board. And the thing that was funny was, the New Yorker thought, was that they had put religious services down there under the heading of fun activities, you see. Ha ha, how silly can you be? Religion, a fun activity. But religion is a fun activity.
Amen.
Don't you expect to have fun in heaven? Boy, I hope so. What are you going to do there? Of course you're going to have fun. Because fun is only a little colloquial word for joy. Real fun is joy. I mean, it's just that stuff that bubbles. Real fun is just joy. And God says to us through our Savior Jesus, He says, I want you to be like little kids. Little children. That's right. That's right. If you're not like little children, says Jesus, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. You can't be dignified and going to the kingdom. See, God isn't dignified. I hate to say this to a Episcopalian. I remember a wonderful, your choir director was saying that you reminded me a good deal of my friend Julian Langmey Casserly. Some of you know, I'm sure, Dr. Casserly, and what a wonderful guy he is. And he has the same sense of humor. And Julian, I heard him say once, very daringly, to a very mixed group of churchmen, where the churchmanship issues ran very, very high and hot down in Southern California, Dr. Cassidy said, after all, gentlemen, we must face the fact that when we read the book of Revelation, we see that heaven is high church. Episcopalians, we have a notion, high church or low church, ceremonial or not, we have a feeling that God and God must be approached in a dignified manner. The collects must be in the right order, and nothing, I mean, the beautiful prayer book collects, the reason we have a liturgy is because we have to have a script if we're going to do something together. That's the reason we have a ritual and a liturgy, because in corporate worship is going to make sense and be orderly, it's going to have a script. But I sometimes think that we, not only Episcopalians, but others who have a liturgical form, and most churches are beginning to have them one way or another today, and if you haven't got one, you develop one in a hurry, we get the idea that this, somehow, we must approach God by saying, Almighty God, or Almighty and Most Heavenly Father, or Most Merciful Father, or some formal means of address. And Jesus says, when you pray, say, Our Father. And Paul says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, Abba does not mean Father. We haven't got an English word for it. It means Daddy. Dear Father. Dad. You can't. You see, it's undignified. You can't do that. You can't say that to God. You can't use those words. They're too intimate little human words. We don't have a human word that will make it. But it isn't Father. It's Dear Father. Abba. Abba. The first words of a baby, you see. Abba. Abba. Papa. Papa. This is what the Spirit, says Paul, makes us say. I discovered in my church that I was doing a great deal of intellectual teaching, and I think doing a good job of it. We were confirming a lot of people. A normal year, we would confirm over 100 adults year by year, and they were well-trained, and we held them because they were interested. And we tried to do everything we can, I and my fellow clergy, to give these people a good background in the Christian faith so that they would have it here in their heads. But we didn't know how to get it here in their hearts. Now, every once in a while, one of them got converted. And it always delighted me and amazed me and puzzled me. How come? How that person really got converted? So they were in business for themselves with God, you see. You didn't have to push them anymore. They were airborne. Like the jet. You get in one of these big jets, and I love to fly on jets, particularly when somebody else is paying the fare. And if they aren't, I don't. you take down one of these big DC-8s. I was at O'Hare Field in Chicago not long ago. I've flown about 60,000 miles the last 2 years, just talking to Episcopal churches in various parts of the country about what's happening. And you got one of these big jets, and they start down the runway. And I remember a certain monologuist who said, you know, it rolls and 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 it rolls. And you wonder when he's going to pull back on the stick. But I'm sure this runway is going to run out pretty soon. Then pretty soon, room, up it goes. Now, that thing's rolling pretty fast. And it would get from Chicago to Seattle fairly fast, much faster than a railroad train. But they'd have to have a runway all the way. And it would be a bumpy ride, because those things are not the smoothest riding things in the world. Well, they're rolling along the runway, particularly riding over the wheels. Clunky, clunk, 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 you go along. And that 2,000 miles to Seattle would be a pretty bumpy 2,000 miles. We get there. We've only changed a lot of tires along the way. We'd run out of fuel, I'm sure. But it's much easier to go up and to 7 miles in the air and 600 miles an hour when you're on your way. And it's just as effortless as can be. And the Christian life is like that. Some Christians never seem to get off the ground. And I had never gotten off the ground. I was going along. I believed in what I was doing. I was sincere about it. And for the last 15 years, by the time 1959 rolled around, I hadn't had any refreshing from on high. I had had no sense of any personal contact with God in my life. And you can kid yourself all you want to about this. You can say, well, Father, it doesn't matter how you feel. Oh, yes, it does. You can say, it doesn't matter what you experience. Oh, yes, it does. That's a bunch of nonsense. Emotion is an unreliable thing. It's wonderful. Because this generation is so afraid of emotion, we spend a lot of money and dollars on psychiatrists. You see? They're not supposed to be emotional. Why do men have more heart attacks than women? Because men aren't allowed to cry. All the great heroes of history all cry like babies on any occasion. They fell on each other's necks and wept, great buckets full of tears. All you read about it. All the great heroes and coming from the bloody battle, they wept and wept. If they fought sad, they wept. Big, strong men, but not today. No. Man must not cry. Therefore, he has ulcers and heart attacks, you see. But we are an age that is fearful of emotion, terrified because we're only animals, you see. We're only animated slime. We don't realize that we have a spirit. I'm talking about man, the world today in general. And there is something pathological about emotion. There must be something pathological about it. Because we are buying. I was thinking, I talked about the neuropsychiatric world. We're buying the standards, of course, of the scientific materialists. Now, I said I'd like to be a scientist. I have great respect for science. We're buying the standards of the scientific materialists, which are, of course, also the standards of Satan. But the... yes, that's right. Scientific materialism is satanic. Because it says man is... in the Seattle paper, not too long ago, there was an article, without any indication that the tongue was in the cheek. You know, perfectly straight for everybody to read, including the kids. And, of course, they all read it. saying that life probably started on this planet as the result of a bag of garbage left here by some space trip a million years ago, some scientist theory, you see. Not put out with a laugh, but serious theory. I mean, some scientists actually straight-faced it. Because I'm descended from somebody's rotten tomato, in other words. I resent that. But modern man doesn't resent it because he's forgotten how to resent, because such a snow job has been done, just the same as he doesn't see that it's ridiculous if somebody enters a canvas we were talking this afternoon, somebody entered a canvas in an art contest not too long ago, you know, painted black. And they won first prize, $1,500. Somebody's fooling us, you see. Somebody's fooling us. Some of the things that they just need a good hearty laugh from way down here to blow them away, but we don't dare, because we might not be sophisticated if we did that. But it does matter how you feel. It does matter what you experience. It's all important that you know God person to person. That's not emotion. That's experience. To know God and know what He is. This is eternal life. They should know Thee, said Jesus. And just pause on that a second. The man courting the girl does not look at his watch during the evening as when he's with his beloved and keeps saying, it's getting late. I got to go home. My goodness, I've been 2 hours with you already, honey. I mean, really, this is too much. No, he's with her for hours and hours and hours. And he says, my gracious, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. I've got to get out of here. I've got to work tomorrow. Time flies. And if you're with a group of really dear friends, you're just chatting, drinking coffee, chatting, having a good time, telling anecdotes, reminiscing about old times, having a wonderful time. You get up to go off. Come on, stay a little longer. Have another cup of coffee. You get up to go, no, come on, sit down. And next thing you know, it's way too late. The evening is gone just like that. When you're with somebody you love, time flies. When we're with God, time ceases to exist. I mean, eternity does not mean endless time, you know, it means out of time. When you are with the person you love, time ceases to mean anything. And that is true of God. Therefore, this is eternal life. That they should know Thee. It's easy to understand, it's right there. They should know Thee. When you know God, what else matters? You meet God, nothing else matters. That takes care of everything, and everything else is seen through that experience. And this is the all-important experience. This is heaven. Heaven is not a celestial Disneyland where all the rides are free. Some people think about it. In other words, they think, well, I'm sad, and my heart is heavy, and I'm sad, and I'm filled with depression and gloom, and I feel terrible, but after I die and I go to heaven, then God will cheer me up. He'll have a lot of things going on, you know. Sky rides and ski trips and all kinds of stuff going on there. That'll cheer me up, you see. That's what people think about it. But that isn't what is knowing God like. That's not what happens at all. You're going to be the same person 10 minutes after you're dead you are 10 minutes before. That's something to think about. Death isn't going to save your soul. Death is not a good thing. Death is a bad thing. The Bible never makes any bones about that. But death is swallowed up in victory, says Paul. That's the point. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the appointed time, says the Scripture, to get this thing right with God. Then Jesus says, He that cometh to me shall never taste of death. For he is alive. He shall live. He shall live. I have come, said Jesus, that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. That your joy might be full. Fulfill ye my joy, says Christ. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that a man can know God face to face, friend to friend, and have the very life of God burning in him or in her. That's the good news. I didn't know how to tell, but in 1959, due to a series of circumstances, which I cannot go into detail about, and many of you have read about this and heard about it one way or another, I'm sure, about me or somebody else, but I met people who had this experience, which I was looking for. They knew God. They knew God just like that. I mean, it was an immediate thing. This was, Jesus says in the book of Revelation, the Lord says, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Wonderful text. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, and one of the things, by the way, the Holy Spirit is doing, of course, to Christians, is bringing them back to see the Bible as God's book. God's book. You can't tear it apart anymore, you know, like it used to be torn apart and put back together and argued over. You just take it and it's God's book. You let God talk to you. The parts you don't understand, you say, well, I'll understand them sometime. You don't get stuck in arguing about Adam and Eve or something like that. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, They were fed with manna from heaven, mysterious bread that came down from heaven. And they were told they could not gather for tomorrow, just enough for today, because it would go bad if it was held overnight. But Jesus goes one step further. He says, I will give you the hidden manna, which continuously fresh, you see. This magical, continuous freshness of the bread of life, which comes continuously from Jesus Christ. And these people had this. As they talked with us, we knew they knew God right there. He was burning their hearts. And you know, this we must have. This we must have, because you see, our problem. I'm sure that around this Holy Innocence here, you have a purification feast of lights service on you. Sometime in the Epiphany season, many of our churches have the feast of lights. You know, we take light the little candle, and the church is illuminated by the many little candles being held in folks' hands. And the tradition is that you take this candle home with you, and you try to get it to your home without letting it go out. The symbolism being very clear, carrying the light from the assembling of the children of God in the church back to their homes. And we had one lady got one home 3 miles on a bus, which I thought was pretty good. Up in Seattle, the wind blows sometimes, and to watch the people coming out of the front steps of our church, which is a little old-fashioned church built way up high, with their candles, you know, just trying anything to keep them lighted, put them under their hat, put them under their coat. And then you remember what Jesus said. He that lighteth a candle doth not put it under a bushel, but sets it up on a lampstand so that you light the whole house. Well, when I went out to Pandora this year, my light went out immediately. That's the kind of a Christian I am. But the symbolism is that, you see, our problem is we come together, we get inspired, we get up on the mountaintop, we feed on the manna, we come to the Holy Communion, we receive the blessed sacrament. We come to hear perhaps we hear a discourse or a sermon that inspires us. We hear the scripture, we hear the choir, beautiful singing such as we heard tonight, and we're lifted up. But the problem is, what happens when you go out the door? What happens then? Does the candle go out? What happens when you get down to the office and the boss snarls at you? Or you snarl at your employees, however you may be. What happens when you get out in the road and the first person cuts through a stoplight ahead of you? What happens when you get right down, when you get back to university and sit and listen to that prof that irritates you? Or you find you have a surprise quiz thrown at you? Horrible thought. What happens, in other words, right down in life? What happens when you go down to the church office? There's a place to lose your religion. You see. I'm kidding. What happens then? That is the place where the test comes. Because if the world does not see Jesus in you then the world is not going to see Jesus, because the world isn't going to come to Holy Innocence Church to see Jesus. It isn't going to come to St. Luke's Church to see Jesus. It isn't going to go to Billy Graham's Gospel Crusade to hear or see Jesus. Only religious people go to church, remember that. Or people who have some tie-in, or who have been religious, or have some interest in religion. The 60-70% of our American population who have no religion at all will never go to your church or mine to get it. They will see it in you, outside, down where you live, down in the valley, not on the mountaintop. They'll see it at the office, down at the store, in the neighborhood coffee class, over at school, wherever you are. They'll see it in you there, or they won't see it. Jesus said, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. You see? You're the light of the world. You've got to go out in the world with light blazing. Well, my problem was I didn't know how to do this, and I found these people that were doing it. How do you get Christians to go tell people about Jesus Christ? How do you get people to not just tell them either, but to show Jesus in their lives so that they live, they look like Jesus? Because the good news, again, is that Jesus is alive. And the world is only going to believe Jesus is alive when they see Jesus in his children, or in his brothers and sisters, rather, in God's children, who are in Christ. These folks that I met seemed to have this, and I couldn't understand it, because I'd never seen it before. I'd seen people who had wonderful things to say, and certainly were living wonderful lives. I'm not trying to tell you that I hadn't seen good people. But these people had a joy and a conviction right there. You knew that when they talked about God, they were talking about an immediate present experience. How did you get it? We received the Holy Ghost. And that plunged me into some research. For several months, I read my Bible again. And if you here tonight have any doubt about what's going on, get out your New Testament. Get out your pencil and ruler. Underline every reference to the Holy Spirit. You'll see the mechanics, if you like, the technique of the gospel, because it's as definite as it can be, and it's the prayer book is full of it, and the Bible is full of it.
Well, here's the prayer book.
Then you open it to the Office of Instruction, which is a modernized form of the old catechism, and I read this. What is your bounden duty as a member of the church? Now, the church means the body of Christ. What is your bounden duty as a member of the people of God? Let's give it its basic meaning. My bounden duty is to follow Christ, to worship God every Sunday in His church, and to work and pray and give for the spread of His kingdom. Great! How many Christians do it? How many Christians keep even one of those injunctions to any degree? How many Christians worship God every Sunday in His church? But the prayer book is a little more realistic. It says, what special means does the church provide to help you do all these things? How are you going to do these things? These are the most impossible things in the world. The church provides the laying on of hands, or confirmation, wherein, after renewing the promises and vows of my baptism, and declaring my loyalty and devotion to Christ as my master, I receive the strengthening gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's what confirmation is it? And what is supposed to happen? Well, you turn the page and you come to the confirmation service. And you know, those of you who are Episcopalians know this, and those of you, many perhaps here who are not, confirmation is a service when we send for the bishop. We say, Bishop, come on down. And we got some people here who are Christians. And they need to receive the strengthening gifts of the Holy Ghost. And so they come to the altar rail, and the bishop lays his hands on them, and they receive the Holy Ghost. It says here on page 296, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had... Well, I mean, the bishop asks for this to be read. When the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. These people in Samaria, Philip had been preaching to them. They had accepted Jesus, they had been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Very good. Beautiful service. Beautiful service. Bishop looked nice in his ratchet samir and or copa mitre, whatever he was wearing. And it was a lovely service, and it really was. I mean, confirmation, a very impressive service, because it is so simple, beautiful. But that wasn't quite all that happened on that first one, because the prayer book stops there, but the Bible goes on. And when Simon saw that for the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Who was Simon? He was an old witch doctor, sorcerer, a magician, a conjurer who had been deceiving the people of Samaria. And he was watching this process, Peter and John laying hands on these Samaritans. And when Simon saw that by the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. He pulled out his pocketbook. He rushed over to Peter and said, all right, this is what I've been looking for. He said, if I could have this power, man, could I ever make money. If I could do for people what you've just done, if I could make people act like you, those people are acting, oh boy, anybody would come for this. Why? Why did he offer Peter money? Peter, who apparently not quite gotten over his fisherman's language, or maybe he never did, I don't know, but he was very definite about it. He said, to hell with you and your money. That's what he said. Read the Greek. The Elizabeth name is very polite, thy money perish with thee, but you can see the reading. Phillips gives a more honest translation. He says, you're on your way to hell and your money's going with you, but, because he says you have no part in this matter. But what did Simon see? My bishop, Bishop Lewis, looked at me with a twinkle in his eye several months ago and said, Dennis, you know what I preached on a confirmation the other Sunday? And I said, no. He said, I preached on the text, what did Simon see? He said, it's a good text, Bishop. Were you offered any money afterwards? by the way, I would like to say this. I didn't say it at first, that I am here in Corte Madera, by the way, under license from Bishop Pike, and that both he and my own bishop have perfect and full knowledge of what is happening and are deeply interested. My own bishop has been completely supportive of everything that is taking place. He himself, neither one of these men nor other, are participating directly, although my bishop has been to prayer meeting in my church and has expressed himself delighted at what is happening, and I quote his words on this. This is not a renegade action, in other words. But Simon saw people light up with the power and glory of God, and he offered money for it. And people still do this today. Down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, a little lady from Shreveport came over to me. She says, "Father, I'm so glad you came down here to tell us what's happening, because when the bishop laid his hands on my head in confirmation, I just filled up with power, with something or other, love, joy, and I began to speak a language I'd never spoken before. I didn't know what I was doing. Neither did the bishop, I guess. I mean, why should I? I certainly wouldn't have before I had this experience in my life. I would have thought the little lady was getting a little too excited. But she received the Holy Spirit, just as they did in the day of Pentecost. Because what Simon saw was a lot of people light up with the glory of God and the power of God and the joy of God and begin to praise God with such fullness that their speech went over into languages and expressions they had never spoken before. They began to speak other languages. By the way, if you think that this gift of tongues is some kind of babble or nonsense, you're on the wrong track. One of my people, for example, in St. Luke's, speaks beautiful Mandarin in the spirit. Beautiful Chinese. He sounds like the Emperor of China when he speaks. Occasionally he'll stand up at the meeting and begin to speak in tongue as the spirit moves him. And he will just give the most magnificent... Oh, I don't understand Chinese. But people do understand Chinese, and they understand him. His tongue, twice we've had Chinese people identify and say, "This is beautiful Mandarin." This man finished the 10th grade. He's a very intelligent person, but he's not an educated person. He drives a truck for a living, which is a perfectly honorable way to make a living. But he certainly is not a linguist. But oh man, does he speak Chinese. We have a little teenager who speaks old French in the spirit. Beautiful, beautiful. Because most speaking in the spirit is beautiful. If the person is free, it will be beautiful. Most tongues are beautiful. So I've heard speaking in tongues in meetings so beautiful that he almost wept to listen. It was like listening to a beautiful opera. She said, "Listen to a beautiful choir, a beautiful opera." As this person brought these beautiful words, you knew that you were listening to the language of the angels. And after he got through speaking, a little lady got up in the hand of an interpreter, and the interpretation was just as beautiful. The English came flowing out. It was beautiful, beautiful. It's a tremendous thing to see what God can do, the marvelous miracles God can do. Don't think that these things aren't happening, aren't real. But I read the Bible, I saw that Jesus was saying that the New Testament says there are two steps to becoming a Christian, to entering fully into the Christian life. The first is the preparatory step of the forgiveness of sins, the washing by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ washes and cleanses us from our sins. And this is symbolized and shown forth in the waters of baptism. We are cleansed, we are baptized, we are brought into the body of Christ. By his death he saves us from our sins. By his rising to life again he justifies us. And our spirits are alive. That's the preparation. The temple is washed. The temple is cleansed. It's ready. But the Spirit of God has to come in. And who is the Spirit of God? The Spirit of the Father and the Son. Jesus says, "It is expedient for you that I go away." I have to go away. He meant, I have to ascend to the Father. When I ascend to my Father, I will send you the Holy Ghost. When he comes, my Father and I will come and make our abode in you. First thing is the temple is cleansed, and the second thing is that the blessed God himself comes to dwell within us. Blessed is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Tremendous. In the old days, the Holy One of Israel dwelt in the midst of the people of Israel, behind the veil in the temple, you see. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent. And 40 years later, the temple was utterly destroyed because it was no longer needed, because now, here is the temple of Israel. And I am Israel, and you are Israel, you see. When you read the Old Testament, realize, you are Israel. You are the child of God now. You have become, and Israel is in you, and all the promises of Israel of old, mystically and spiritually, are fulfilled in the people of God today. And the veil God dwells within, by his Holy Ghost. Now, he dwells in every one of you. Don't think here tonight that I'm telling you, any Christian here tonight, if you have accepted Jesus and you know him, and you are walking in his grace and his way, of course you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. There's no such question. This is not the point. The point is, you have him. Does he have you? Have you let him come from where he does dwell within you, by your faith in Christ, to take over your life? This is the issue of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is what it's all about. It may be that some of you, I hope that all of you, I'm sure that many of you have discovered the joy of Christian giving. Now, this is not an every member canvas plug. This is a very serious spiritual statement. If you haven't yet come to the point where every $10 that you receive, you know a dollar belongs to God, it isn't yours, and you immediately give it back to Him. And our custom has been for the last few years, and I've finally got it down to this point, whenever cash comes into my hand, as occasionally it does, praise the Lord, whenever cash comes into my hand, in other words, if I'm given a check, when I cash that check and have the cash, or if ever I have cash money in my hand, I take 10% of that immediately and set it aside. It is not my money. It has to go back to God. The first fruits, don't ever keep any of God's money. It isn't a good idea. If you have $100 in your hand, 10 of it belongs to God. Whether you give it in a pledge to the church or whether you send it, some of it to missionary work or whatever you use it for, it's God's money. It has to be used for God's work. That's the minimum. Now, the reason I bring that up is, as I say, not as an every member canvas plug. It is a tremendously important spiritual fact. But until you do that, your financial life will not be blessed the way God can bless it. And believe me, God can bless your financial life. It was an amazing thing what God can do. And we limit Him so. I had lunch the other day with Corrie Ten Boom, the great Dutch evangelist. Anybody know Corrie Ten Boom? Some of you do, I'm sure. This wonderful lady, 70 years old now. She's been filled with the Spirit for years and years. She said, I've been speaking in tongues for years. But she said, I didn't know what it meant for so many years. This happens often. But she said, I ran out of money the other day. But she said, the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to my father. So I asked him to sell a cow and give me the money. just that simple. Cattle on 1,000 hills belong to your father in heaven. Well, do you have a father in heaven? Ask him to sell a cow and give you the money, says Carrie. He always does. I could tell you, I could spend a long time just telling you the financial miracles that God can do. Do you realize, I mean, honestly, this is terrible, I'm going to stop talking pretty soon, but God can do anything. I mean, I'm just trying to express to you what God can do. God can do anything. We have a Father in heaven who is in no way limited, you see. Oh, we limit Him. We say, that's unscientific. I've seen so many unscientific things happen. Hey, praise the Lord, you know. I'm very interested in science. I've held an amateur radio license for 30 years. I was in the electronics field for quite a while. I set up my to be a research physicist. I think science is wonderful. And I just love, to see it superseded by the power of God. Because God does the impossible. You think I was really crazy if I told you some of the things that I've seen. I know the truth because it's going to happen. I tell you only one thing I've seen do. I've heard the clergy, God bless them and God help them and God save them, explain the miracle of feeding the 5,000 by telling them that really what happened was that when this dear little sweet little boy gave his lunch to Jesus, what, all the other people who were hiding their lunches in their robes said, this. You know, I mean, that's the same with the critic who said that really, seriously, a German scholar said that Jesus, when he walked on the water, he really had a raft there that the apostles couldn't see it. But you believe the feeding of the 5,000 when you have seen food multiplying your own table, as we have. When my daughter, you see, God delights in doing little things for people. When my daughter got married, year and a half ago, we had much company. Marriages are real hard, particularly on the part of the bride. And my wife had not anticipated an influx. I came home bringing 16 people with me. And my wife had food in the kitchen for 6, barely, just leftovers. She wasn't expecting to feed anybody that noon, but here came 16 people. Of course, I happily came and said, dear, have you got any food yet? And she said, back in the kitchen, she just said, well, you know. So she watched these 16 people sit down at the table. Two more came along later. And she looked at this little bowl of Jell-O, which she said one piece was already cut out, and a little casserole of tuna or something like this, and a few odds and ends. She said, well, Lord, I'll put it on the table. You do the rest. My wife has a lot of faith. She put this little bit of food on the table. Nobody knew she didn't have enough food, you see. And she said, she watched, just open mouth, watched it go around the table, and people dig in. It was seconds. Temporarily keep time. It was seconds. A very dear friend of mine, his father was a rough coal miner in the Pittsburgh area, an Italian family. Frank Folio. Maybe some of you read Frank's testimony. A wonderful little man. And he tells a story of when his mother got religion, his dad became furious, and he used to abuse her very badly and trying to beat this out of her. And she was terrified for her life, really. And the old man came home one night, and he came in the door, and Frank said, he said, one word, spaghetti. And so the mother rushed to the cupboard and found she had this little handful of spaghetti left. She said, Lord, I'm going to get a terrible beating tonight, and I'm just trusting you to save my neck, you know. So she put on a great big pan of water, Frank says, and she threw a little handful of spaghetti in. He says, we ate spaghetti for weeks. For a week, we ate spaghetti. Don't you think God can mollify food? Of course he can. He can do anything, you see. He heals, he sanctifies, he saves. Jesus Christ, we have a miraculous God, we have a wonderful God, we have an unlimited God. And we're continuously limiting him because we're so smart. You see, he does everything. I've seen him heal broken bones. Oh, sure. Healing? People say, well, you know, healing isn't for today. I say, well, I'm going to have to go home and break some legs then, I guess. You know, it isn't fair. People get healed. It isn't fair. It's not supposed to be for today. You're going to have to get sick again. I used to get a cold. I always have a miserable time with a cold. Used to. Got my sinus down my chest. Lose my voice. And it's very irritating for a clergyman who talks all the time anyway. So now when I begin to get a cold, I get that nasty dark brown feeling, you know, and sore throat. And I mean, just simple. Call my wife and say, honey, we better pray about this. Next day, no cold. Now, doctors can't cure the common cold, you know. God bless doctors. I'm not knocking doctors. But doctors can't cure CRI, common respiratory infection. I went to my doctor about it. He says, well, you know, Dennis, if we treat this thing, it's going to last 5 days. But if we don't treat it, it'll last about 5 days. So I said, okay. Right? But God cures the common cold. Yes, he cures the common cold. Hello, girl, went to camp last year. And while she was at camp, her name is Chris Hagee. All this, I'm telling you, is thoroughly documented. She broke her ankle, broke the tibia, cracked it. Swelled way up, black and blue, and very painful. They took her into, the camp authorities took her into Everett, and she went to the doctor and had it x-rayed, and he pronounced it cracked. The crack was pretty clearly shown in the x-ray, and he put a soft bandage on it, put her on crutches, and said, well, Chris, you can go back to camp, but you can't be out, you can stay at camp, but you can stay off the leg. Well, Chris had been, her, both of her parents had received the Holy Ghost and been deeply strengthened and filled by the power of God. And she rounded up a couple of her friends and said, we've got to pray for this. And these three teenagers, without benefit of any clergy or anything else, went into the chapel and they kneeled down and prayed for this leg, and it was immediately healed. How do I know? Well, because she went and played baseball, that's why. And you don't play baseball with a broken leg. She immediately laid the crutches aside, took the, she's the pain stopped right like that. The swelling remained until the next day. Then all the swelling and black and blueness went out, and her leg was completely healed.
Praise the Lord.
The only reminiscence of that is the mother got a letter from the camp nurse, this is Camp Houston up in our diocese, saying, dear Mrs. Hagee, we can't be responsible. Your daughter is running around in a broken leg. I've seen the same thing happen with a broken hip. And I tell you, I say, we have a God to do anything. But I became convinced these people had a freedom which I did not have in my life. They had a closeness to God that I did not have. And I asked them how they got it, and they said, we prayed for it. We prayed to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They said, when we were filled with the Holy Ghost, we spoke in tongues. I said, now look, I'm not interested in this at all. I want this closeness to God you have. I want this love and fire you seem to have in your lives, this vigor you seem to have in your lives. And they said, well, all we can tell you is that came with the package. And just like in the Bible, I knew that in the Bible, in every case but one where the infilling of the Spirit is referred to, the gift of tongues is referred to. So I had to say, well, all right, if you say so. The point is, you see, that Jesus ascended into heaven that he might fill all things. He went away in order that he might come back. And as I say, there were two steps in the Christian life. The first one, preparation, cleansing. The second one, the infilling. I had the first, but not the second. And I knew it. I knew that I hadn't received this power that these people had. So one afternoon, we prayed for it. I was not aware of receiving anything. I had no experience, emotional or otherwise. And there's no emotionalism connected with this at all, by the way, necessarily. Emotion follows. It does not precede important experiences like life. If you don't get emotional, there's something wrong with you. You know? If you don't get emotional when you meet God, there is indeed something wrong with you. But this is not a prerequisite at all. People are kept away from deep religious experiences by the fear they may have to get emotional. And it's not true at all. You don't. You probably will, however, afterwards, because who wouldn't? You get emotional if your favorite uncle comes to town. Shouldn't you get emotional if you meet God? But this afternoon, I sat and we prayed together, and after a little while, I began to speak in a language I'd never spoken before. I didn't know what it meant. It was rather beautiful, and it was quite an interesting experience. It didn't frighten me a bit. It wasn't weird. It wasn't strange. Nothing. This is no relationship, please, to the occult or anything of the kind. No relation to that. The church is being invaded today by a terrible thing called spiritualism and occultism. It's of Satan completely. And stay completely clear of it. And if you've gotten mixed up and it gets you so out of it fast, because it'll damn your soul. Let's get that perfectly clear. God's things are right out in the open air. They don't hang around in seance rooms where people get in touch, imagine touch with departed relatives, which actually are the deceits of Satan. And the Bible is so definite about this, it's amazing that people can get involved. And they must not. If you have, get uninvolved real fast and plead the blood of Christ protection against such things. Nothing of this kind at all. But I began to speak in this way. I had no particular experience. Nothing happened. I didn't feel full or anything of the kind. I didn't seem to be closer to God. I went home rather happy about the whole thing, but I didn't know what happened. A few days later, I came back late one night, one evening, and again prayed. This time, John Baker and I prayed together. And this time again, this new utterance came to my lips. And after a few minutes, I realized what I was doing. I realized the Holy Ghost was putting on my lips utterances in a new language, which I had never spoken before. And the reason he was doing this was because I had a desperate need, which I didn't even realize before this. I had a desperate need, which every Christian, every human being has, to pour out my heart to God. Really to pour out my heart to God. And I couldn't possibly do this in my own language. How could I do it in English? English was a part of me. The very structure of my being was woven up in my English language. Rationalizing, verbalizing, thinking, reasoning. Everything that I was a part of my English. That was a part of me. I couldn't pour that out. But I needed to pour myself out just the same. So the Holy Ghost, in His infinite mercy, gave me a new language, a brand new language, a beautiful new language to talk to God with. And I didn't understand the language. Praise God. If I'd understood it, it wouldn't have done any good. The whole point was that I didn't understand it. And therefore the Holy Ghost could cause me to say all the things He wanted me to say in just the way He wanted me to say them. And I went on saying them for half an hour. Now, I didn't know what I was saying, but I sure knew what I was saying. Paradox. I didn't know the words, I didn't know the meaning, but I knew exactly what I was doing. I was completely pouring out my heart to God. And as I poured myself out, He poured Himself in. And the end of a half an hour of praising God in a language that I'd never spoken before, I found myself filled with the Holy Ghost. And then I discovered that the Bible was not kidding when it said on the day of Pentecost they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Tremendous sense of fullness all through my body. Tremendous sense, just as our brother described a while ago. This tremendous sense of, wow, boy. I mean, bring on your lions, you see. One realized immediately, oh, this is why the early Christians weren't afraid of death. This is why Stephen could tell the whole Sanhedrin exactly where to get off, even though they had the sharp rocks in their hands all picked out to throw at him. And one sometimes wants to repeat Stephen's words to certain church people. Oh, stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in the ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do ye. And it's happening again today in certain places. Again, always the Holy Spirit is resisted, you see, because He is so important. But this power came, this tremendous fullness, and what was it? A fullness of what? Love, peace, joy, and the complete awareness of God. There was God right there. There was Jesus right there. Undeniably and absolutely. That night, my life changed completely. Remember, I was the rector of a big church. 2,600 members, 3 assisting clergy. Big shot, huh? Not yet being nominated for bishop, but being mentioned possibly someday to be nominated for bishop. Maybe suffragan bishop of Southern Dahomey or something like that. Real success, huh? Boy, I sure kicked that one. During these last three years, 3 years that followed, I could never have conceived the complete change that could take place in a man's ministry, a man's life. The complete wonder of it. My whole family received this experience. My parish began to. There's no time in the world to tell you anymore. I'm going to stop here in just a half a second, but and tonight, tomorrow, perhaps you can ask me some questions. We can go into more details of some of these things. But these are things that happened. First, I found that guidance. The first thing was that the love of God was with me at all times. wherever I went, God's love was available all the time. Day and night, waking and sleeping, I found that oftentimes in my dreams, God was closer than when I was awake. And you know, this is psychiatrically impossible. I've done 19 years of group counseling, pretty consistent. I know something about psychology. I know that it is impossible to change a person's dream life. My dream life changed completely 3 years ago. So that since that time, I can count on the fingers of one hand the vivid dreams that I have had that have not in some way been concerned with God, with His Holy Spirit, and with His nearness and with His love. And it is a tremendous experience to wake in the middle of the night with praise on your lips. To wake first thing in the morning with praise on your lips, as one does when one is where they belong with the Lord. But God's love went with me all the time. Next thing was that when I opened my mouth to speak, the words were there. To pray, to praise, to teach, to preach. No need to think ahead of time because God put the words there. They told me I wouldn't have to write any more sermons. I didn't believe them. I preach four times on Sunday. I don't preach this long. I preach shorter sermons than I ever preached before. I preach four times, four different sermons. I never put pen to paper because this is the way God works with me. I'm not saying He does with all pastors. I don't have any idea. But with me, He works this way. He showed me this. I was always a very careful sermon writer. Now I can't write them because to me, sermons are not written. They're preached. And so how can I write ahead of time because I don't know who I'm preaching to? And I have a wonderful time. It's a tremendous freedom, you see. It really is. During the first 2 weeks that this new freedom came to me, before I began to have any doubt or fear, before I began to allow in any way this to be quenched in me, every person that I laid hands on was instantly healed. Of broken bones, organic lesions. One old lady of 83 received an immediate healing. Of arthritis of the spine, angina of the heart, which she had for 10 years. And a year later, I got a letter from her testifying to her complete healing. A year later, she said, last night I climbed in the window of my neighbor's window, let her in, she locked herself up. She said, she's 73 years old, get it on the wheel. And then, after I resigned my big parish, for reasons which you may question me if you like tomorrow night, but I resigned my big parish. No, I wasn't kicked out, I resigned. Because I realized that I had to either change the whole structure of that thing in the light of my new realization, including firing some people who I did not want to fire. And I took 3 months leave of absence. I spent my time, some of it, visiting with bishops. I spent a whole morning with the presiding bishop, our wonderful Bishop Lichtenberger, who was very interested in my whole testimony and expressed himself as being, he said, there's nothing wrong with this. And I feel delighted that perhaps the favorable report from the House of Bishops that came out recently may have had something to do with it, because I said, Bishop Lichtenberger, someday this is going to come out in the House of Bishops. And I would like you to know ahead of time, right off the griddle, exactly what's going on. And then I talked with Bishop Carmen, Bishop Pike. My wife and I had 3 hours with the Pikes. We know them. We had been acquainted with them. And we gave them our testimony. And he told me this week that he sat up until 3 o'clock in the morning reading the Bible references, and he said that he has never been able to get past them. So praise God. Let us pray for our bishops, because these men have tremendous responsibilities and they need so desperately to see what is happening. And of course they are fearful, rightly so, because they are in such key positions. But they must see, because this is the life of the church. I accepted Bishop Lewis's invitation to come to Seattle. He said, Dennis, I don't have a big church to offer you. I'd like to have you in the diocese. I'd like to have you bring your fire. We need fire up here. Will you take over St. Luke's? St. Luke's was dead. Man, was it dead. You go to the diocese and they ask him now. They say, oh, yes, St. Luke's. Oh, boy. Hadn't paid their assessments for 2 years. That's an unforgivable sin. Oh, it really is. In July 1960, their income was $12,000. It was $6,000 they'd taken in. It would have been per annum income of $12,000. But in 1963, our projected annual income will be $70,000. From 12,000 to 70,000 in 2.5 years is pretty good growth, isn't it? And that is without any drives, without any efforts, without any canvases. Oh, we had a surreptitious canvas in 1960 that we soon gave out. Stanley was here. He's with me now. He knows. I remember canvas this year consisted of me getting up at church on Sunday morning and saying, there are the envelopes here. We'll bring them down the aisle. You want envelopes, put up your hand with you, please. And when you go downstairs, please, and then just put in your tithe and whatever else you feel led to do. And people do, you see. Because God tells them to. Because 130 of people in my parish, including almost all of the old-timers, now I don't mean old-timers in terms of age necessarily, but the people who've been around that parish for 15, 20, and 30 years and struggling with it through all these years, heartbreak and disillusionment, these are the people that are accepting God's power in their lives. And this is what is so wonderful. My vestry today is almost entirely made of old-timers of that parish. And almost all of them either have this experience in their lives or are open and sympathetic to it. There is no divisiveness. There's no argument about it. My bishop has said to me on several occasions, Dennis, I've never received one single complaint from your church about these rather new things, you know, to Episcopalians that are going on here. You come to my church on Sunday morning, you'll find a service reasonably ceremonial. Service, we wear Eucharistic vestments. We occasionally have a little whiff of incense here and there. And you would not hear any strange utterances, although someday you may. I'm not saying you wouldn't, but the fact is that to this point God has not so dealt with us. I think the time is coming when I may turn around from the pulpit after the sermon, feeling the moving of God's Holy Spirit in the congregation, and say, now I believe some brother or sister here has something to share in the Spirit. Will you please speak, stand, and tell us what God is saying to you? And if they speak in prophecy, wonderful. If they speak in tongues, we'll pray for interpretation. This would not create a flicker in the congregation, as a matter of fact. But God has not so dealt with us yet. Our service is very normative. With a possible exception, not from this church, but from some churches, I'm sure, that there is a complete intensity of devotion and love, and the sense of God's presence and power is very great. I turned one morning to give the absolution. You know, this is rather a solemn sort of time in the service. And as I raised my hand to give the absolution, all of a sudden a wave of fellowship hit me from that congregation. Well, I can describe it. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I took my breath away. This tremendous wave of love, the love of God, just billowed up from that congregation. And I caught my breath. I wanted to shout. I wanted to jump up and down. I wanted to say hallelujah, and it wasn't the right time to say it. And I almost was what the Pentecostal brethren call slain in the Spirit, right on the spot. I almost passed out from the sheer power of God's power in the congregation. I'm telling you, this is true. And I'm not a very excited person, believe it or not. And I control myself and give the absolution. But after the service, people will say, well, this is a nice service. It was very nice to be with you this morning, Father Bennett. We certainly sense the power of God here. And we understand, they will say, that there are people around here who speak in tongues. I said, yes, yes, there were 70 of them, I think, in church with you this morning. Oh, they look very normal, don't they? Because these are housewives, shipbuilders, I say, ditch diggers, men from Skid Row. We have quite a tremendous mission going to men who are right off the road, men who have had trouble, threats with the law and so forth. Folks of all, and the wonderful thing is that into the Episcopal Church, my people are going out and bringing in the halt and the maimed and the blind, you know, spiritually so, as well as physically so. A couple of weeks ago, one of our dignified ladies came in bringing the most strangest specimen I'd seen for a long time. Understanding her is what I mean. Big, tall lady, and her hair was stringing down her back, and she was all made up real funny. She looked exactly like a harlot. She looked like a streetwalker. She wasn't. But she had some real problems. But somehow this person had met her. I think she was sitting on the front steps of the church. She got talking to her about she was in trouble. So she brought her in. And in the weeks that have gone by, we watched this person come to Jesus Christ, accept Christ as her Savior, get filled with the Holy Ghost. And she turns out to be a most charming, delightful person.
Praise the Lord.
God's made a wonderful person out of her, you see. Now we're after her husband who has problems. And this is happening because this is what the gospel is all about. Well, this is I've just been jumping around trying to give you in this hour some thoughts and just some sampling of what's going on. But all I can tell you is this: praise God for His gospel, good news, which is that He wants to wash us in the blood of Jesus. He wants to cleanse us from our sins continuously. He wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit, with joy, with power, with fire, so that we can go out in the world and burn like torches, and the world will say, you know what the world will say? Either one thing or the other. It will either say, my Lord and my God, or it will say, crucify. And if the world doesn't say one thing or the other, then the world's not seeing Jesus, because the world either will fall at Jesus' feet, or it will crucify Him. One or the other. There is a great scripture that says, in that day, and that's today, in that day, 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew. That means an Israelite spiritually, you say, Christian. Of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and he will say, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's what they've got to say, you and me. They've got to latch hold of you right down the office. What do you got, brother? What do you got? I've got to have this. Do you realize Americans are dying in their sins? Do you realize the hell there is in our society? Corte Madera is a beautiful community. This is hell.
Right.
Do you realize in the homes on these beautiful hills here, the hell there is there? Do you realize that the secret alcoholisms, the secret agonies, the broken, the divided, the smashed, the stomped on hearts that are in this miserable nation of ours, this pagan nation of ours? And Jesus Christ holds out his hands and he says, come, I have the medicine. Don't ever think America is a happy Christian country. We're not. There isn't such a thing in the world. There never has been. There is no such thing as happiness and joy and peace without Jesus. And when will Christians realize this? That we have the answer. We have the answer. When will we accept the fullness? It's happening. And as Christians accept their fullness, then they can go out and say, look, you see, if a man believe on me, said Jesus, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And the living water's got to flow out of you and out of me. And you know the next verse? And this he spake of the Spirit, which those who believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. When you receive the Holy Ghost, then the living water flows. John 7:37-39. Read it. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Holy Name. Praise the Lord.